Open your Bibles to Genesis 50. We'll begin reading in verse 15. This is after the burial of Jacob. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Thus far, the word of the Lord. If you're in the wilderness and you have a map, there's still one more thing that you need, and that is a reliable compass. Or in the wilderness, you're not going to have street signs to tell you where you are. The compass orients you to the map. Now, we saw last night that God has given us a foundation for our lives and a map. And that is the infallibly inspired, inerrant Word of God, which is our only rule of faith and practice. As such, it is the foundation of our lives. The Bible speaks specifically to every area of life, and our responsibility is to build our lives upon the instruction, the commandment, the prohibitions of Scripture, with the grand overarching desire that in all things we glorify God. And then we saw the Bible, beginning with the foundation, is a map. And it's a map as it gives us wisdom, how to look at the variables of life and then to make those decisions. Now, we're on this pilgrimage, and in a sense, we often find ourselves in a wilderness of life, a wilderness that is full of obstacles and difficulties, and so we need a compass as we look at the map. And in the Christian life, there's in a sense more than one compass, but for my figure today, the compass that we most often must use is the compass of God's providence. Now, we mentioned last night that providence is simply God's way of working out his eternal decree. That God's decree is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby he has foreordained all that comes to pass. So God does have a plan for each one of you, an exact and perfect plan that infallibly will be fulfilled. The way he executes that plan in our lives and in the world is through his acts of providence, his most totally wise and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. Now, we also pointed out last night that we cannot infallibly interpret providence. You only understand providence infallibly in the rearview mirror. Once the things of your life have happened, then you know you're exactly where God intends you to be. That does not absolve your responsibility or anything else, but that's where you are. But we are responsible as we have the map to look at providence and have providence to help us look at the map. And thus, providence plays a very significant role in our seeking to make decisions in life. And so I want us to look at the case of Joseph this morning, particularly here at this text that we read, but then bringing in different aspects of his life to illustrate exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing in the life of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. I'm not going to take the time this morning to review for you. But through Joseph's leadership and lordship, the church is delivered from famine, but also from gross immorality. I think that one of the reasons that the Judah-Tamar story falls right after Joseph's being sold into Egypt is to show exactly the kind of moral pressures the churchmen were in Canaan. And God had to remove them. They had to put them in a nursery in Goshen to develop them, not just numerically, but spiritually, constitutionally. And so it was God's plan to put them in Egypt under the leadership of Joseph. But we know it was an evil thing his brothers did. And but Joseph has warmly received them. They've lived together in peace during the days of Jacob. But now Jacob is dead, and the brothers are concerned. Perhaps Joseph has just been biding his time, waiting for the death of Jacob, and then execute his vengeance. He's surely in a place to do so, isn't he? He is the second most powerful man in Egypt. So it's in that context that we find the brothers coming to Joseph, probably with a manufactured request from their father, but it's their way of getting to the significant issue, and that is they need to ask for forgiveness of sin from Joseph. Perhaps they've done that before, but here is a clear example of their doing that. And it's in that context that we learn how God, by his providence, infallibly directs our lives. And we'll see through things. Through providence, God gives us confidence about where we are in life. And through providence, God prepares us for what we are to do in life. And then through providence, God leads us to the circumstances of life. First then, and this is probably the most liberating thing that we'll talk about this afternoon, and we all need this, through providence, God gives us confidence. You see, Joseph is acting in a position of liberty and confidence because he understood providence. So his brothers, now with this manufactured story, what if Joseph does bear a grudge against us in verse 15? And so they send this message that your father charged before he died, saying, thus shall I say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, that's kind of a backdoor confession. But you'll notice they add their own to it then in the middle of that verse 17. And now they're speaking, not through their father, but for themselves, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Well, Joseph was heartbroken that they had, perhaps for decades, harbored this fear of vengeance and vindictiveness. He actually weeps then when they come to him in this manner. They then humble themselves before him, even more broken and humbled by the realization of what they've done, of the precarious place that they find themselves, and they confess themselves to be the servants of Jehovah. Now, the servants of Joseph, you'll notice that through all of these events, from their first trip to Egypt to here, God is fulfilling the prophecies that he gave to Joseph. Those were not vain dreams. Those dreams were divine revelation in Genesis 37. As God revealed to Joseph that he was going to rule over his entire family. His brothers would bow before him. And one more time now, and in the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is very important here, there is the clear word of God, and we see how it's going to unfold in providential circumstances, they bow down to Joseph. But it's in his answer to them, he's wept, he's shown his compassion, that we see why Joseph stands in a position of liberty, of kindness, and grace. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He's simply saying here what the scripture will later say, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you and me. It's not our privilege or prerogative when we have been mistreated to take it into our hands to seek vengeance or retribution against others. Others should be held accountable, and there'll be times that we have to hold them accountable when they have sinned grievously and broken laws of God, broken laws of the state. But even when we hold them accountable, we are not to do so because we have been hurt by them. To do so because the matter of justice demands acts of consequence, of retribution, of punishment. And so he says, I'm not in God's place. Then he makes what is one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible, isn't it? One that I know that most of you are very familiar with, when he says in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So you see that Joseph is in this place of confidence, of liberty, of comfort. He can comfort his brothers. He can be gracious and kind to his brothers. He can continue to provide for them as he has done so. Why? Because of this wonderful principle that he enunciates. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see how he revels in the sovereignty of God? He revels in the realization that in the life of a believer, nothing gets through the screen of God's defense. And no evil can come into our lives, as the Apostle teaches us in the New Testament. That God sovereignly orchestrates every single thing in your life. You must understand this. So many around us today do not understand this. And we'll see some tragic accident, some Christian family killed by a drunk driver, and we hear preachers say, "Well, God did not intend this to happen." Well, I say, let me off right here. I don't want to live in a world where anything can happen to me that God did not intend to happen to you. With drunk drivers and terrorists and house invaders and cancer cells. You know, there's a wonderful comfort here that God has foreordained all that comes to pass, all in your life. All in Joseph's life. Now that does not exculpate, it doesn't excuse evildoers. And Joseph's quite realistic. You meant it for evil. You acted out of hatred and jealousy. Some of you would have killed me if you could. You had awful intentions against me. So he doesn't excuse their sin. And providence, as I've already said, we never excuse the sin of those who have acted against us. But on the other hand, we recognize, regardless of what other people have done to us, the events of our lives are exactly what God has decreed and orchestrated in his providence. This is where you want to build your lives, on that foundation of God's word. Here is where the compass helps you now orient your life with respect to the circumstances of your life. And so it's very important that we understand this. We are reminded then of what Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You believe that? All things. What others do to you, yes, even the stupid mistakes that you make and the sins that you commit, all things work together for you. And you can, with confidence, affirm with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always, always leads us in his triumph in Christ." We're in this triumphal procession of Christ. We're being led by the Spirit always. There's not a second of your life that you're in any place in life, under no circumstances, that God does not intend. Now, there's some wonderful practical lessons that come out of this. And the first, I've already said, it's very liberating, isn't it? It brings us a great confidence about life and about making decisions and about where we find ourselves. And it equips us then to respond graciously and warmly to others. Second thing is it brings us to a place of contentment and a lack of bitterness. Are some of you this morning bitter because of your lives? It just didn't pan out the way you expected, did it? Not in the job you wanted to be. Your home's not quite what you had dreamed as a young person. Perhaps you would like to do that unbiblical thing and retire, and you really can't do that because of finances, and you're bitter. Or perhaps you're bitter toward other people. Perhaps you're bitter toward the husband that wrongly divorced you. Or your parents divorcing when you were young. Perhaps you were abused sexually. Well, you know, this victim mentality today that people are reliving 50 years later, sexual abuse. And you're bitter. Are you bitter? You know, the Bible calls us to be content, to have a sweet acquiescence to the will of God in our lives. Yes, justice for proper reasons, but contentment and lack of bitterness. A couple of years ago, I preach on Wednesdays at the seminary, and I preached through the book of Job, verse by verse. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, and for me at least, the most blessed, probably, series of sermons I've ever done. And you know, sometimes, and I hate, my grandchildren will call me, they're doing some assignment, and, well, Papa, what's your favorite color, or whatever, you know, I hate favorites. I guess that's just a flaw in my life. But anyway, I remember somebody saying that a powerful truth that God taught them, and the powerful truth that God taught me in Job, I mean, basically rewired me. And I got very much, or very less concerned about other people's responsibility. You understand what I'm saying? Is that I am where I am because a loving Father put me here. How could I be bitter with the person who's responsible? Yes, you're responsible, but God put me here. That's what Joseph's saying. And so I don't get nearly as concerned about second causes. Second causes are important, and when I'm doing something, I've got to be concerned about the right means. But when things happen to me, I'm much less concerned about who did what, what deprivations have happened. For me, it's very liberating with the state of our country today and the breaking of laws by leaders and the economy and all that. And, you know, I have a hard time getting too upset. I get really upset with certain people when they're on television. But Christ is on the throne. And thus, we must not be bitter. We must be like Joseph. We must be broad-hearted and bearing with one another and forgiving one another, as the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 4. And then a third very practical lesson that comes out of this is comfort. One of the things that paralyzes us in decision-making is that, what if I make the wrong decision? All things work together for good. You've made some wrong decisions. You perhaps married an unconverted person. And you're living with the consequences of that. Perhaps God converted that person. Perhaps they didn't. He didn't. But you understand that all things are for your good. Your wrong decisions and your sin. Your sin. This does not give us any grounds to sin deliberately. Grace doesn't give us a license to commit sin. But when we have fallen, and we're all going to fall, and we sin, and sometimes we've sinned grievously, where we find ourselves afterwards as we humble ourselves and confess our sins, that all things are for our good. And all things are for the good of the church and for God's glory. Isn't that what Joseph says? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. They sinned grievously. They would have murdered their brother. They sold him into slavery to be rid of him. And it was for the preservation of the church. You see, Christ is directing all things in his providence for the sake of the church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not just my life and your life, but we're all part of this tapestry of the purpose of God. And such a comfort there. When you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive of your sins, and you are where God intends you to be. Responsible, sinfully responsible, but pardoned, knowing now to work to your sanctification. At least that much is true. The glory of the church and of other brothers and sisters. Now that does not mean that you'll be free of the consequences of your wrong decisions. They too will work together for good. David's life was pretty much a shambles after his sin with Bathsheba, wasn't it? He had no confidence in rearing his children. His conscience, you know, he just... And so we will live with, you know, if you married a non-Christian, you're living with consequences of that. But you can even know the consequences are for your good. So, through providence, God gives us confidence, boldness, and liberty. And thus we shouldn't be paralyzed when we sincerely before God, using the principles we'll talk about in the next hour, seek to make our decisions. Second thing that we see here is that through providence, God prepares us for our roles in life. You see how God prepared Joseph. We can break it out in a number of areas. In conception, as Jeremiah says, that God separated me from the womb. Paul repeats that same thing. That as God fearfully and wonderfully designs us in the womb of our mother, he gives us personality, gives us certain degrees of intelligence and acumen, gives us talents, and all of that is part of God's preparation for the various things that you're going to do in life. And so he prepares you from the first second of conception. He begins that process. He further prepares us providentially through a sanctification. We are to walk worthy of our calling. We've been called by God into the gospel, into the church. Some of us regenerated at infancy, some older in life. But each of us then, the Spirit is working in our lives to sanctify us. Now, he uses trials to do that. Joseph, part of his preparation was the trials that he went through, the tribulations. For each of those things was preparing him for his role of leadership and for his preservation of the church. And he's growing in grace and godliness. Even our Savior learned obedience to the things suffered. He was not ready at 12 to go to the cross. You know that. He wasn't even ready at 30 to go to the cross. No, as a true human being, he was being prepared through the trials, the afflictions, the sufferings of his life for the final offering of himself. And then God prepares us through experience. And you can see this again in the case of Joseph, can't you? Joseph, God had prophesied that Joseph would be the ruler over his people, over his brothers, over his parents. Well, as a 17-year-old, he was not fit to be such a leader. Probably didn't handle the revelations properly as he communicated them to his family. But and then a shepherd boy is surely not prepared to be the prime minister of Egypt, is he? No more than Daniel, when he left Judah, was prepared to be a high counselor to kings. Or Moses, if he stayed in the home in Israel, to be the lawgiver of his people. No, so Joseph's experiences in the house of Potiphar. He was made then the chief, the steward, and he began to administer the affairs of one household. And that's equipping him to manage the affairs of a state. He goes to prison, and he there manages the affairs of prison. He becomes a very competent administrator and executioner of plans. And all of those things in his life were preparing him for the day that he would enter into his service as the prime minister of Egypt. And so it is. This is how God works. He equips us and leads us through that equipping for all the decisions that we're going to make in life, particularly those major decisions that we've talked about already, vocation, marriage, things like that. He gives us intelligence and skills. He gives us desires. God does not intend for you to do something that you hate. He's wired you. If he made you a hands-on kind of person, more than likely he doesn't intend you to be sitting at a desk 40 hours a week. You see, it's very important that we begin to look at how God has built us. God never designs to put round pegs in square holes. You need to understand that. And for every major decision in your life, part of what God is doing in Providence has prepared you for that step. And this brings us, I'm going to come back to it, but this shows us the importance of parents in those decisions. Because even though some of you young people maybe still won't believe me today, nobody knows you better than your mother and your father. And so they understand your weaknesses and strengths probably much better than you do. Your skills, your aptitudes, and they are the ones that God's appointed to be your chief counselors when it comes to making decisions about a vocation, a college, or vocational school, and about marriage. Come back to that as well in the next hour in terms of the role of parents. And then other counselors, we'll come back to that. And also counsel of things like there's nothing wrong with a moderate use of aptitude tests and vocational tests. They do help us get a better handle on who we are and what are the particular avenues that we go in. Let me illustrate this. I don't often do this, but I just want to show you in my own life how these things can work in anybody's life. I was raised in a Roman, well, I wasn't raised. I lived in a Roman Catholic home. I was, as a youngster, very avid Roman Catholic. But with the onset of hormones and all those things, I began to have a lot of doubts. And then my parents divorced when I was in the seventh grade. Now, 1957, that was abnormal. I didn't know anybody else. Now, you know, you hardly know any child whose parents aren't divorced if you're out in the world. But and it was a very bad time in my life. And at that point, I had enough theology to believe that God was at fault, and so I was bitter, but you know, that's how God saved me. I can look back and I can see that's where he put me, in the city where I was converted. My mother had to move there. My father was in the Navy. I guess the Navy had a rule. You had to live in the same town to get a divorce in those days. She had to move to this town. That was the town I was converted in. My mother was not a Roman Catholic, so she took me to a Presbyterian church and heard the gospel. She made me go to vacation Bible school. She only made me do about two things my entire life, and one of them was make me go to vacation Bible school. I was a juvenile delinquent. But God saved me. And early on called me to the ministry, and I can see how he had prepared me for that, but I had to work my way through school. And again, you know, you see all your friends are able to study and play. I had to make a choice, and I decided early on I would play and not study. Until I went to seminary, and I realized that I knew enough ministers that were lazy and didn't work. If I didn't develop study habits my first year in seminary, I'd drop out. God blessed that resolution. But, you know, I look back on it, and even those things, I learned to multitask. I couldn't do what I do today if I could not multitask above average what normal people can do. And then I see how, through my experience in the pastorate, being pressed by others, having no desire to do graduate work and get a PhD, but really leaned on, seeking providential leading. I needed a job and get accepted in graduate school if those things were to happen. And all these things fell in place. But then to be the president of a seminary, I had to know something about academic administration. I was like Joseph, you know. I was a shepherd. And so God puts me at another seminary, and I'm leading an academic program. Not the whole seminary, but a program. There's a lot more I could tell you about, but it's just, you see, I'm where I am today only because that was part of God's eternal plan. And through his providential circumstances in my life of preparation, he prepared me for what I'm doing today. And there was a lot of grief in that preparation, and I've done a lot of dumb, stupid, silly, and sinful things in the process. But I can stand before you today with confidence that I'm where God wants me to be, and he's worked good through all of these things. And that's what I want you to understand as you think about God's callings, particularly who you are with respect to marriage. But I want to also take a little digression here, and I want to address the men here, and particularly the young men, about call to ministry. Because men today are not seriously considering call to ministry. There's a little book on the table. I think there are only a couple of copies of it. It's William Perkins, The Art of Prophesying. In the back are two treatises that he wrote about the dignities of the call to ministry and how fathers and mothers are to instruct their children. What I want to challenge you men to do is not kind of float along and perhaps God is calling you to the ministry. I want to challenge you young men to pray that God will call you into the ministry. You dare do that? Then, if he is doing so, it will become evident through what we call the internal aspects of the call. You'll begin to discover the gifts and the desires and the growth and sanctification for the qualifications. And others will help you determine through testing if those things are there. And then that will be confirmed by what we call the external call, when you then have the church recognize your gifts, they put you under care, they license you, eventually a church recognizes those gifts and calls you. It's all God's work. I don't want you to push yourself into the ministry, but we really need today in the church young men out of godly churches under textual preaching in the ministry. We don't need, well, we need whatever God gives us. I prefer not to have men like myself who come from a non-covenantal background. God does that, and we praise his name for that, but we need the young men of our church, and we need the parents to step up and plead with God. I have, for certain, 4-5 grandsons. Now, there's one on the way, and we don't know what that one is. But I pray almost every day that God will call all 5 of those boys into the ministry. Don't know that he will, but that's my prayer. And you parents pray that. You grandparents pray that. And then God will lead through his providence in the preparation of men for that task. Well, we've seen that God, through providence, gives us confidence. Through providence, he prepares us. And then we finally see that God, through providence, leads us. He leads us through the circumstances of our lives. We talk about open doors and closed doors, and that's a way to look at it. We must always interpret the providences of God in our lives by the rule of Scripture. I've said this in different ways, but I'm going to say it one more time. Just because an opportunity opens up doesn't mean it's right if it is an ungodly opportunity. Remember, God's providence never puts us in a position where we have to break one law in order to fulfill another or to fulfill his purposes in our lives. So so we use the example of the school teacher who's already signed a contract for the next year and gets a really sweet offer. And says, well, I really feel, I have peace about this, that this is God's will. Well, that must be peace from the devil, because God's will is blessed as a person who swears to his own hurt and changes not. You cannot equitably change a contract, then you're bound to it, regardless of what wonderful opportunities have opened up. Or you lose your job, and so that means providentially now you got to change your lifestyle, and so you quit tithing, or you compromise on the Sabbath, because there's one job you could get, but that would entail working on the Lord's Day and work that was not of necessity. And so as we look at the circumstances of providence, we always guard ourselves that we don't sin in interpreting the affairs of providence. So think again about Joseph's case. Here's a 17, 18-year-old, and probably a very beautiful woman, seeks to seduce him. And, I always pray that would never happen to me. God never puts something in our paths that doesn't give us grace to withstand. But here's this lad away from home, from all accountability. He's got natural desires. And he's thinking, well, I can do this. This is God's provision for me. I can meet these desires. I can probably get released through her from slavery. He could, all kinds of ways he could rationalize that affair. But he dared not sin against God or against his master. Or the way he treated his brothers. He could have harbored resentment against them. They did evil. Awful, terrible evil. And he could have been plotting all those years. I'm going to get him as soon as Dad's gone. He had the providential opportunity. He could have every one of them executed. He could have made them slaves as they made him, right? But just because that door was open, so to speak, he was not going to act against providence, against the Word of God. And as we seek the leadings of the Spirit and providence, we must do that. But more about open doors. God does lead through open doors. You've prayed about something. You use the principles that we'll talk about in the next hour. And the door is opened to you. So the door opened to Joseph. He now is cleaned up and taken to Pharaoh. And he has the gift of interpretation from the Lord God. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, again, through providential processes. He'd interpreted some other dreams in the past. And one open door leads to another. He gives a plan because he's a prepared administrator, and he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way that we would not be. And that open door then leads to the fulfillment of God's prophecy with respect to him. But it was a series of doors. And we're sure that as Joseph was in prison, that he was praying about this situation. We'll come back to this minute, but he believed that prophecy. And so he prayed about it, and God opened doors. And so God will do that for you. Praying about graduate school, should I go? God opens the doors. God makes it financially possible to do that. You pray about buying a house, and you've carefully studied. I can do this within my budget. And you make an offer that's within your budget, and the offer is accepted. Well, you've used the other principles, and this is an open door. You have every freedom before God to walk through it. You are interested in this young lady, and you ask her father if you can see her. He says yes, she's willing to see you and to get to know her. And comes to a point, and I can still remember when I asked my wife to marry me, I just basically had to come to the point, God, if this is your will, then have her say yes. I want to please you. I do not want to be married in a way that would hinder me or her or my future ministry. And so it was basically, I used the other steps, and then I acted. And she made me wait a week. Awful. Then she said yes. So God does lead in this matter through open doors. Just keep in mind, it's never an open door if it caused you to act in a way contrary to Scripture. But what about closed doors? You see, God also can lead us through closed doors. And so Joseph had some doors slammed in his face, didn't he? He was not released from prison when he thought he would be. The guys went out, and everything happened exactly as Joseph had interpreted the dreams, and the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph because it wasn't yet time, you see. If he'd gotten out then, well, he'd have been free, but he wouldn't have been the prime minister of Egypt. No, Pharaoh had to have a very significant dream that needed interpretation. So when we are sincerely seeking God's will and he closes the doors on us, we recognize that in his providence he's leading us. We see a remarkable example of this in the life of the Savior in Mark chapter 1 as he tells his agenda to Peter and the others. They want him to go back into Capernaum and do some more miracles. And he says to them in verse 38, "Let us go somewhere else to towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that's what I came out for." So his strategy, as he understood it at that point, was to go from town to town. Then he heals the leper, but disobeys him, publicly goes out and heralds what happened. And we read then in verse 45, he spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. One door closed of what he wanted to do. And God promised to close that door. And he ministered in the countryside where many more people from a diverse area would come to him. Or think about Paul's testimony with respect to this in Acts chapter 16. Verses 6 through 8. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and the Spirit kept closing every door. Now, in Paul's case, that was perhaps by revelation as well, but the doors were closed. God was directing Paul across the sea to Macedonia and Achaia, into Europe. And this was his way of doing so. He was shutting doors. He was channeling him in the particular pathway that he wanted him to go. And so it is, you pray about something, you make that offer on that house that's within your budget, and that offer is turned down. Well, then you can walk away from that. You can know confidently this is not the place or the money that you should have spent. And you ask the young lady to marry you, and she turns you down, not just for a week. You might persist a bit, but she keeps turning you down. That's a fairly well-closed door. Or you really want this guy to court you, and he seems not to notice you at all. And you've prayed about it, and nothing happens, then that door's closed. You move on in life. You don't cry over spilt milk. You move on knowing that God has his plan. He's leading you providentially. But one caution now about obstacles. An obstacle does not mean that God does not want you to go in that direction. You need to understand that. Again, think of the case of Joseph. He knew in Genesis 37 that God had predicted, had prophesied that he was going to be the ruler over his family, and here he is in slavery. That's not a way to be a ruler, is it? And he went through these terrible experiences, and the psalmist reflects in Psalm 105 about the experiences. In verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. When it says the word of the Lord tested him, it means he was living by the revealed will of God, even though apparently everything was closed to him. But he believed God. He believed he had a responsibility, and he lived upon the promises of God. Perhaps you heard the story of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English. He was an outlaw. There was a warrant for his life, and so he kind of lived out of a suitcase, and he would go from one European city to the next where there were printing presses that would print, and he had just finished the Pentateuch. Now, if you have a Bible reading plan, you know it takes you 6 months to get through the Pentateuch. It's a long section of Scripture, those first five books of the Bible, and it's in Hebrew, and he had just finished it, and he got word that they were coming to arrest him. He grabs the manuscripts at the printers of his translation, and he gets on a ship. Guess what happened? The ship sank, and he lost all of that work translating the Pentateuch. Now, what would you have decided at that point? It must not be God's will that I'm going to translate any more Bible into English. Oh, this is awful. No, he went back and he started Genesis 1:1. Because he knew it was God's will that the Bible be in the language of the people. And he'd been prepared by God and called by God. So yes, he'd been tested. But that obstacle was no deterrent. He knew God's will from the general word of God and from the wisdom God gave him, the skill that God gave him. He was to translate the Scriptures, and so he simply started over. So you will find obstacles that come from Satan. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that more than one time he would have come and Satan thwarted him. We've got a spiritual battle going on, and we recognize that God, in his sovereign providence, allows Satan to thwart us at times. But if we're doing God's will, we're convinced that we are walking in the way of obedience. We do not let the obstacles deter us. We must press on. And then, to wrap this up, oftentimes there are going to be many doors open. And they're all good. You've prayed about it. You've used the principles. And you could live in Indianapolis or Greenville, and that really is not equal. But you have to be at Greenville to understand that. No, you could live in two cities that you would enjoy living in. There's good churches there. All things are equal. A job, even whom you marry. And you have to make a decision. Well, you use the principles and you make a decision. You can't make a wrong decision. As long as you want to please and serve God, then all things equal, do the thing you want to do. And don't get paralyzed by the fact of a multitude of decisions that could be made. And I want to wrap this up, coming back to marriage. Because, you know, young people are making it a lot more difficult than it ought to be. A lot more difficult than God intended it to be. You keep waiting for that lightning bolt from the sky to strike you. You want to be smitten. And it's just not the way it works. Often if you're smitten, that simply means you're infatuated and you best back off. Now, I base this on some counsel the apostle gives in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. He shows us here that getting married is not difficult. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The problem is that you men are not acting like men. That's why these ladies can't get married. It's really, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. There are the biblical qualifications we referred to last night. She needs to be, and he needs to be, Christians, godly and mature, of theological compatibility. You need to enjoy each other, and you need to be attracted. Now, I imagine that there's probably 10 different women or 10 different men that would meet that criteria for a number of you. Well, go ask one of them to start courting. Men are waiting way too long to get married. It's not the women's fault. It's your fault, guys. It's time that you be men. And recognize when God opens multiple doors before you, just prayerfully go through one. Quit trying to make it so difficult. We need godly homes. And God, yes, he has a woman for you, but you're only going to know that after you marry her. You just follow the biblical criteria, and if you're interested in her and she reciprocates, oh, look at Isaac. He had a good marriage, didn't he? So, quit making it a mystery. Act on the basis of these principles. Trust God in this and all other of your decisions based upon the foundation. Use the map, take the compass, and humbly seek to follow God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you tell us here in Joseph's life. We thank you, Lord. We know that he's more than simply this example to us. He is, in fact, a type of our Savior who went through all of the suffering and trials in preparation that he might deliver us from our sins. But we know also that we may look at this type in this way. We pray you'll bless to us these principles now, and you'll give us a confidence and liberty for where we are in life and for the decisions that we make. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.